But in Isaiah 63, I'm just looking at verse number 4. It says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart." The title for the sermon tonight is "The Day of Vengeance." The Day of Vengeance. And so I think if you paid attention to at least the first few verses of this chapter, you can see that this is speaking of the second coming of Christ. And the day of vengeance is the day of the Lord. It's the day of God's wrath, which ultimately, obviously, he comes back, his second coming. And we've been talking a lot about, in the previous chapters, we've been talking a lot about the millennial reign of Christ. And so we are dealing with a lot of the end times events. And if you start there in verse number 1, Isaiah 63, verse number 1, it says, it asks the question, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" So Edom there, Bozrah, is what today is modern day Jordan for us. Okay, so the question is asked, who's coming from like Jordan? Who's coming from Edom? And this person that's coming from this location has dyed garments. Okay, and then it continues, "Is that this that is glorious in its apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength?" And then the question gets answered, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So the Lord God is the one speaking here. He asks the question, who's the one traveling from Edom? And then he responds, "I." He says, "It's me. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And of course, the one that is mighty to save is Jesus Christ himself. And if we continue in verse number 2, he says, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel?" So the question gets asked, like this might be Isaiah asking the Lord Jesus, "Why are you red in your apparel, in thine apparel?" Okay, so you can see that the dyed garments that he's wearing are in red. And it says, "And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat." He says to Jesus, your garments look like they've been dyed in the wine fat. It looks like you've just gone and you've treaded out the grapes. And the grape juice, as it were, of that wine fat has come upon your garments. It's like it's spotted in your red apparel. And boy, this is a topic that gets brought up a few times in the Bible. So obviously we're here in Isaiah. Now this idea of these red garments is mentioned in the first book of the Bible and in the last book of the Bible. Okay, so keep your finger there and let's go to Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis 49. And what we have here in Genesis 49 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It prophesies his first coming and his second coming, all in this one prophecy. It's a bit cryptic in the way that it's spoken of. But in Genesis 49, verse number 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So the scepter is that rod, as it were, of the king, of the one in authority. It says, "It shall not depart from Judah." So we're talking about the tribe of Judah here. And this scepter or this king will come out of Judah. It says, "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." So Shiloh here is Jesus Christ, okay? "Until Shiloh come," look at this, "and unto him," unto Shiloh, "shall the gathering of the people be." And of course, when we think about the gathering of the people in the New Testament, we think about the gathering in the clouds, the gathering together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. And then it continues. It's kind of like this cryptic verse. It says in verse number 11, "Binding his foal unto the vine, and the ass's colt unto the choice vine." Now, why does it mention the foal or the ass? The ass here is a donkey, and the foal is a young donkey. And we know that when Christ came, his first coming, he rode on the back of a fowl into Jerusalem, all right? And we know that when he did that, that was the last week before he was crucified on the cross. And so again, we have this kind of cryptic language, "binding his foal unto the vine," the vine that is referring to the grapevine, "and the ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Okay, it's kind of like a little bit strange, but this is definitely about Jesus Christ. And he's speaking about how he's traveling, like he's tying up his colt, fowl, as he traveled into Jerusalem, and then we know that he was crucified and his blood was shed for us. And so this blood obviously can represent the blood of Christ symbolically. But it also doesn't just mention like the wine, but he mentions the blood of grapes. Quite interesting that he refers to the blood of grapes in this context. And so when we start Genesis 49 here, we get this cryptic teaching of Christ. It's a little bit unclear. You know, we can reflect on having all the canon of Scripture. We can reflect on knowing the first coming of Christ and understanding ideas of the second coming of Christ. And we can look back at Genesis 49 and we can understand the little cryptic messages that are found in that passage. And then we get to Isaiah 63, where we're reading from, and the understanding gets opened up a little bit more. Okay, that Christ is coming, he's traveling in his strength, and his garments are as though he has treaded upon the wine fat. And then we get to the last book of the Bible, which of course deals with the end times. So come with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and you guys all know this passage, but Revelation 19, please. Revelation 19 deals with the second coming of Christ. When the heavens are open and the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the white horse, and the Bible says that his saints come together following after him, like a mighty army following after the Lord. And in Revelation 19, verse number 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself." And look at verse number 13. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." And so again, we have this concept of Christ coming back. And his vesture is dipped in blood. Okay, and so you got that redness. The blood of grapes, if you want. But it's actually real blood. You can say it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, to some extent. But it's also the blood of his wrath as he treads upon the wine in the great winepress. And we're going to continue. Keep a finger there in Revelation 19. We're going to come back to that, okay? Revelation 19. And come back with me to Isaiah 63. Because it says in Isaiah 63, Jesus responds. Because the question got asked, right? In verse number 2. Isaiah asks, "Wherefore art thou arrayed in thine apparel?" Like he's asking, Jesus, why is your clothing red? Why does it look like you've just treaded on the wine fat? And then verse number 3, Jesus responds, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them," look at this, "in mine anger, and trample them in my fury," look at this, "and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." All right, so not only does the red represent the blood of Christ, but it also represents the blood that he treads upon in these end times when he comes back and destroys the armies of the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, what was really interesting to me in verse number 3 that I've never observed before, because I've asked this question of myself, and I've had this question asked of me before. Because we know when Christ comes back, as I said, all the saints come back with Christ and we're riding on these white horses. And the Bible tells us that out of the mouth of Jesus comes a double-edged sword and he wipes out the armies. And the question has been asked, do we fight as well? Or is it just Jesus? Like, if we're this army of the Lord, are we fighting against these, you know, against the armies of the Antichrist? Or is it just Christ? And I've never really had a clear answer, because the book of Revelation, it just depicts Christ destroying them and not really us. But I'm thinking, yeah, but if we're an army, are we not fighting? But what's interesting about this passage, it actually confirms what it tells us, what in verse number 3 it says here. Jesus says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." Now, we are with the Lord, but there's no one with the Lord actually destroying the wicked. Jesus says, "This is my business, this is my vengeance, this is my wrath, I'm treading down and trampling on the blood of these wicked people." And again, if you're there in Revelation, come back with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse number 15. Revelation 19, verse number 15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So, can you clearly see that Isaiah 63, the first few verses, is clearly about the events in Revelation 19? It's the same. It's the same event. So, as we start Isaiah 63, Isaiah's prophesying of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes and begins the day of his vengeance. Well, come back with me to Isaiah 63 and look at verse number 4. It says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." Now, I must admit, verse number 5 for me was the most confusing one out of this whole chapter. When he says, "There was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold," I was thinking, Jesus, are you saying there's no one to help you? But what help do you need? Then I thought, no, hold on. Is he saying there is none to help in the term? This is what I'm starting to think now. Is he saying that there's no one to help these armies of the Antichrist? Like, I'm coming, I'm just destroying these people, right? The double-edged sword that's coming out of my mouth, and I'm just treading upon the winepress of the wrath of God, and like, there's no one to help them. There's no one to help them, because of course, I mean, who can fight God? Who can truly stand against the wrath of God? And obviously nobody. And then in verse number 6 it says, "And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." This doesn't sound like mild-mannered Jesus, does it? This Jesus at this point, he's not happy at all. Okay. Now you need to remember, when this all takes place, when Christ comes back, don't forget that, you know, it's been, you know, just shy of 3.5 years of his wrath being poured upon the earth. And this is essentially the climax. This is the end of Jesus Christ pouring out his wrath after the 7 trumpets and the 7 vials get poured out upon the earth. But before the wrath of God began, what event was taking place? The Great Tribulation. Okay? The Great Tribulation, the greatest tribulation that there ever would be on the earth. And that is, of course, the persecution of God's people. And of course, when the Lord God looks down at the persecution and the tribulation and the affliction upon God's people, this angers the Lord. Okay, and at some point, his wrath falls upon the earth. And look at verse number 7. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord." Now, one of the challenges of Isaiah 63 is understanding when is Christ speaking, when is Isaiah speaking, etc., etc. I believe verse number 7, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord," I believe that's Isaiah speaking. Okay? Jesus has just finished saying, you know, he's full of wrath, he's full of anger, all right? And then, as Christ is destroying the wicked, I believe Isaiah is saying these words, and I'll show you in a minute why I believe this. Verse number 7, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on," look at this, "on us." So notice the one that is speaking here is multitudes. Isaiah is speaking, but he's speaking as it were on behalf of us, on behalf of others, okay? So people are mentioning the loving kindness of the Lord, they're praising the Lord, all right? According to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, they're just glorifying God of the great things that he's done for his people. And he says, "And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness." So you can see they're praising the Lord because of the mercies that God has put upon his people. And in reference at this point in time, the house of Israel. Now, keep your finger there and come back with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Really interesting, because once we read, like when we read through the book of Revelation, and we read through the 7 trumpets, we read through the 7 vials, and shortly, just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the white horse and begins to destroy the wicked on the earth, we read Revelation 19, verse number 5. Revelation 19, verse number 5, it says this, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." All right, so there's a voice coming saying to all his servants that we are to praise him. And then verse number 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we see, just shortly before Christ comes and destroys the Antichrist, the battle of Armageddon, there's a command in heaven to praise him, to worship him, to rejoice in the workings of the Lord. And so what we see in Revelation 19, yeah, that's taking place. And so it appears to me, as we're reading for Isaiah 63, that Isaiah is speaking on behalf of all these saints, you and I included, before Christ comes and begins to trample down the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, come back with me to, you're in Revelation 19, and I look at verse number 14, and this is what I mentioned about the armies that come with Christ, Revelation 19, 14, it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. So that's us. When he mentioned all the saints to praise him, when the saints receive that fine linen, the clean linen, well, now that's those same saints are coming back with Christ on these white horses. And so it looks to me, as I put this together, that Isaiah is prophesying of these events as he's rejoicing and glorifying. The Lord is coming, he's wiping out the wicked one last time, and we're all praising him, we're all rejoicing. So I've often wondered, what is it that we're doing as we're coming on as these armies? Like I said, are we fighting as well? Well, no, it looks like Christ is doing that alone. So he said, what are we doing, Pastor? I guess we're praising him. I guess we're rejoicing that the Lord God's wrath is fallen upon the earth. Come back with me to Isaiah 63, please. Isaiah 63. Look at verse number 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. Again, you can see that how the Lord responds to Isaiah's words that these are my people. When Isaiah spoke about us rejoicing, right? These are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. Now, when the Bible speaks about children that will not lie, I'm pretty confident since you've been saved, you've probably told a lie. Okay? Now, we understand about the dual nature of man. That we have the flesh, and the flesh is that which sins against the Lord, and we have the spirit. The spirit is always sinless. Okay? When we sin, the sin is contained in our flesh, but our spirit remains perfect, preserved. It's in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there's a reality that God's children will never lie. There's a reality of that, okay? Because even if you physically did lie, the new man remains untainted by that lie. Now, we're looking at Isaiah 63. So what is the 63rd book of the Bible? Anybody know? Second John. Good on you. Come with me to 2 John, please. 2 John. There's only one chapter. It's a very short book. 2 John, please. 2 John. And again, we're seeing how the chapters of Isaiah apparently seem to correspond or are very thematic, very similar to the books of the Bible by the same corresponding number. And in 2 John, look at verse number 4. John says about this church, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So he speaks of the church. The church are walking in truth. And then what does it say in Isaiah 63? For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So if they're not lying, what are they doing? They're telling the truth. They're walking in truth. And so we can see the parallel there with 2 John. Now, come back with me to Isaiah 63. This is really interesting. Isaiah 63, verse number 9. This is super interesting. Because remember what I'm talking about. When Christ comes at the Battle of Armageddon, you know, his wrath was being poured out, and before that his wrath was being poured out, there was great tribulation. I can't remember which gospel book. It doesn't refer to great tribulation. It doesn't use the word tribulation, but in a parallel passage, it uses the word affliction. Okay? Now, when you understand that, and you look at verse number 9, it says this. So the Lord was speaking about his people, okay? And then verse number 9, it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. I'll read that again. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. We learned something really interesting. When we're afflicted, when God's people are afflicted, Jesus is afflicted. Let me show you this. Keep your finger there and come with me to Acts 9, please. Come with me to Acts 9. Acts 9. Acts 9, please. And while you're turning to Acts 9, I'll just bring you up to speed where we're reading from. This is when Saul, or we know him as Paul, okay, was persecuting the church of God, right? And he was going and he was persecuting in Jerusalem, and then he wanted to go and persecute in other towns, in other cities. And so we pick it up in Acts 9, Acts 9, verse number 1. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, this way referring to Jesus' way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. All right, so Paul is like, look, I want to go into these synagogues, and I need the authority of the high priest to arrest anyone preaching Christ. And I'm going to bring them back arrested, bring them into Jerusalem so you can try them. Well, it says in verse number 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest me? Or why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So what do we learn here? As Saul or Paul is persecuting the church of God, who is he really persecuting? Jesus. Okay? And so what we notice here is that when people hate and cause affliction and trials and difficulties and persecution against God's people, it's as though they are doing it to Jesus Christ. That's why in Isaiah 63, it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Okay? So not only is God, Jesus Christ, bringing forth his vengeance for God's people, but because they've hurt him himself. You know, the wrath that people have against you for being a believer, for serving the Lord, Jesus Christ feels your pain. Jesus Christ is the one being persecuted when you're being persecuted for his name's sake. And then let's go back to Isaiah 63 and verse number 10. Isaiah 63, verse number 10. Now, this is where you need to start shifting your focus. I've been sharing many times that when you read for Isaiah, you need to figure out who's speaking. Is it Isaiah? You know, is it about the first coming? Is it about the second coming? What type of Israel? What kind of Jerusalem? At what point of the time of Isaiah? Is it about Babylon? Is it about the end times? There are all these questions that you need to ask. But notice verse number 10. It says, but they rebelled. So hold on. Why would God say that we've rebelled? Well, let's keep reading. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. So there's a time when God fought against his people. Okay? Now, when is that taking place? When did God fight against his people? Well, I'm going to give you the answer. And first, I'll give you the answer, and then we'll have a look at, as we keep going through the chapter, why this fits that reality, okay? This is when the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom and when the Babylonians took into captivity the southern kingdom of Judah, okay? I'll explain that to you in a moment, okay? But we know that God was long-suffering, especially with the people of Judah. Isaiah is primarily preaching to those people about the coming captivity coming from the hands of the Babylonians, and that is God fighting against his people at that point in time. And if you look at verse 11, it says, Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? So you can see they're reflecting back to the times when Moses was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. Let's keep going. Verse number 12. That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. So they're asking, where is this God of old? These people that, where God has become their enemy, where God is fighting against them, they're asking the question, where are you, God? And this is why we're going back to the time of Isaiah, okay? Because as the people, the Jews, you know, are seeing the armies of Babylon, when they're seeing the city being destroyed and the temple being destroyed, they're asking that question, where is God? Now they've turned against God, you need to understand that. They've vexed the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has been working in them through prophets, but they had rejected God, and God had brought his judgment upon them by the hands of the Babylonians. So this is again speaking prophetically from Isaiah's time about the captivity that's coming from Babylon. And so the people, the Jews are like, where is God? We're being wiped out by the Babylonians. Look at verse number 13. So they're asking that question that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So the Jews of this time that are being taken over by Babylon are asking that question. Where is the God of old? He's helped us in the past. He's delivered us in the past when we've needed him. Why isn't he coming through and helping us now? Now, we can obviously, the primary application of this is the time of Babylon. But we also have understood that God is prophesying of future times to come. Because there is a time coming, like I said, of great tribulation, a time of great affliction upon God's people. And it might be during that great tribulation time where some believers begin to ask, where is that God that has delivered his people in the past? When they're going through the great tribulation, God's people are being beheaded for the name of Christ, dying for the name of Christ. And it's like, Lord, when are you coming back? We know the great deliverance that's coming after the great tribulation is what? It's a rapture. It's a rapture of the saints. And I think you might still have a finger in Revelation. So keep your finger there and come with me to Revelation 14, please. Come with me to Revelation 14. And while you're turning to Revelation 14, I'm going to read to you from Luke 21. Luke 21, verse number 6, about the end times. It says, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And when they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So there seems to be a double application to these verses that we're reading. It's about the Jews of old, as they've seen Babylon destroy them. Where are you, Lord? But it's also about the affliction to come, when the Lord himself is being afflicted because of our affliction. And during that great tribulation, there may very well be believers saying, Lord, there's great tribulation. When are you coming, Lord? Right? When are you going to redeem us? And so when we see these signs in the heavens, we can lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. The blessed hope that will be taken out of that great tribulation period and be with our Lord forever and ever. Now, what was really interesting as well in Isaiah, you're there in Revelation 14, but in Isaiah 63, something else that's really interesting. When it says, as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. Okay? Now, that idea of resting is also mentioned of the rapture. Look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse number 13. Revelation 14 and verse number 13. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Those that are dying for the Lord are dying during the great tribulation. Yea, save the Spirit. Look at this. That they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. So the Lord is saying, look, it's time for my saints to rest. And then verse number 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the clouds, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, let me just show, because I actually didn't put down all the references there in my notes, but let me just go back there to Revelation 14. So we see that this proclamation of rest for God's saints is coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in the clouds. He thrusts in his sickle, he reaps. That's the gathering of the people unto him, when we're together with him in the clouds. Now, if we continue in verse number 16, it says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. All right, that's the first reaping. That's God's people resting for their labors and being with Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse number 17, and another angel, so this is something else, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, which he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, look at this, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So notice that. First, we're raptured to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's another gathering, symbolic gathering, of gathering the grapes into the great winepress of the wrath of God, which is how Isaiah 63 began. Okay? So when you understand the end times events, the chronology of end times events, then you can understand a chapter like Isaiah 63 better. You can understand when God's wrath is being poured out, the references to the affliction or the tribulation against his people, the desire of rest to be gathered with the Lord as well, the rapture. All these things are kind of in the book of Isaiah. It's all there. All the information is there. But it's not in clear chronological order, which is why the book of Revelation is called the book of Revelation, because it reveals all these great truths that have been spoken about from Isaiah, even the cryptic teaching that comes from Genesis. All of that begins to make sense when you examine the book of Revelation. I hope that makes sense for you so far. Come back with me to Isaiah 63 and verse number 15. Isaiah 63 and verse number 15. Look down from heaven and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? So against that concern, Lord, I know you're strong, I know you're powerful, but are you restraining your power from saving us? Again, this seems like these might be the words of, you know, saints going through tribulation. And then we get to verse number 16, really interesting words. That doubtless, thou art our Father. I want you to think about that. Who's saying these words? Doubtless, thou art our Father. They're calling God here their Father. Okay? Now, some people say, well, these must be the Jews. Well, the next few phrases doesn't sound like Jews to me. Okay, let's read it again. Verse number 16. Doubtless, thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. He says, Abraham doesn't know us. And Israel acknowledges us not. Israel doesn't acknowledge us. Abraham doesn't know us, and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. Oh, it's the Jews. Can't be. This has to be a different group of people, right? And then it says, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So, these words, doubtless thou art our Father, are spoken. It's applicable to all believers of all time, right? These can be Gentile believers. That's why you're not known by Abraham. Abraham did not know you in the flesh. Israel does not acknowledge you as their people, okay? But we know that these words, no, you are our Father. So again, we're looking at the fact that during the Great Tribulation period, it's going to be saints of all nations being persecuted by the Antichrist. Now, what makes verse 16 really interesting is the fact that God is being called Father here. Okay? Now, for us to have, you know, we live in our time and we have the whole canon of Scripture available to us, this may not seem like, this might seem like a, insignificant, okay? But I did a bit of research. I don't know if these figures are true, but does anyone want to guess how many times God is referred to as, you know, God the Father in the New Testament? Where God is referred to as Father. Anyone want to take a rough guess how many times that is referred to in the New Testament?
40 times.
Higher than 40.
200.
Higher than 200, but not too much higher. 226 times. Like we all read the New Testament, we come across that all the time. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, quite often, right? You know, many of the epistles of Paul begins with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But how many times is God referred to as Father in the Old Testament? And by the way, the Old Testament is significantly more. All right, so let me just get that in the book here. All right, so there we go, Matthew. All right, so, yep, there, okay. So that part, that thick part is the Old Testament. That thin part is the New Testament. In this thin part, we have 226 times God referred to as the Father, you know, God the Father. But in that big chunk over here, how many times do you reckon? How many verses? 13 times. 13 verses in the Old Testament, okay? This is why you probably heard me preach this when I've taught on the Trinity. The Trinity is found in the Old Testament, don't get me wrong, plenty of times, even right now, the Father, okay? But it's Jesus. Jesus is the one that made this doctrine crystal clear. Because when he came, obviously, as the Son of God, the Son of who? The God, God, God the Father, right? God is the one, Jesus Christ is the one, when he came to this earth, that really opened up the doctrine and the understanding of the triune nature of God, okay? So this is pretty important, the fact that God has been referred to as our Father. Now again, we're on the 63rd book of the Bible. And if you come with me to 2 John, please. 2 John, which is the 63rd book of the Bible. 2 John. 2 John, please. And verse number 3. 2 John, verse number 3. It says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. Now, is Jesus the Father? From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, no. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Look, this, you need to understand this, please. You know what I'm going, like oneness, modalism, this is garbage doctrine. Jesus is the Son of the Father. It says, in truth and love. And then we get to verse number 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. You've seen that before. As we have received a commandment from the Father. Okay? So what we notice here is that the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Father, is the Christ. From the Lord Jesus Christ. I know this stuff is like simple for us, but you need to understand, like at the time of the writing, this was very controversial teaching. Because the Jews believed in a Messiah, but they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? And the Jews today reject Jesus as the Son of the Father. And Muslims reject Jesus as the Son of the Father. And modalists reject that Jesus is the Son of the Father. The modalists and the oneness, they say he is the Father. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what they say. That is garbage doctrine. And this is where it gets really important that you understand these distinctions. Because look at 2 John verse number 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, look at this, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, you might read that, and I've had people read that and get worried. Pastor, it says, whosoever transgresseth. I still sin today. Okay. And I don't know if I'm abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Because what? How people read, you know, doctrine means teaching, right? You should know that. So they say, well, There are plenty of teachings of Christ that I disobey. I still break God's commandments to this day. Does that mean I don't have God? All right. But this is what's so important. Let's read verse number 9 carefully. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not. You could say continues not. It's that same kind of concept. In the doctrine of Christ. Let's say it another way. Not the doctrine that Christ taught, but the doctrine of Christ. You might put it this way. The teaching about Christ. If people do not abide or continue in the teaching about Christ, that man has not God.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now, what is this teaching about Christ? Or what is this teaching of Christ? What we just read. Like, we can just stay within the context. Let's look at it again. 2 John 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Jesus is the Christ. Okay, there's the doctrine of Christ. The Son of the Father. The Son of the Father is Christ. The Son of the Father is Jesus. When someone tells you, Jesus is not just the Son, He's also the Father. He's also the Holy Spirit. That person does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Okay? Look at verse number... I'm just trying to find it there. Oh, I'll just leave it there. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ... So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you believe Jesus is the Son of the Father, you abide in the doctrine of Christ. Okay? He have both the Father and the Son. Okay, so it's not any random transgression. It's not just any random teachings that Christ taught that you've disobeyed. It's when you reject the doctrine of the Trinity. You say that Jesus is the Father, or you start saying that the Holy Spirit died on the cross for your sins, or you say that the Father was born of the Virgin Mary. Look, that person hath not God. Not my words. That person did not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now again, for us, it was like, yeah, that's we believe in the Trinity, we believe Jesus is the Son of God, we believe in Christ. Like, it's so simple for us. But you need to understand that at the time that this was written, the Jews were rejecting that truth. Okay? And there are people today that reject that truth. Okay, so that's super important. And the fact that Jesus Christ is referring to the Son of the Father, you know, in 2 John, and the importance of understanding this doctrine is why I also believe that in Isaiah 63, the fact that there's only 13 verses in the whole Old Testament that speak of God as the Father, that it's referenced here in the same chapter for us. Let's continue. Back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, please. We're near the end now. Verse number 17. Now, before I read these verses, verses 17, 18, and 19 are clearly about the Jews of Isaiah's day. They're saying these words, okay? And this is where, like, the end of this chapter confirms for me the previous verses about God fighting against them are clearly about the Jews of Isaiah's day. I'll show you in a minute why. Verse number 17. It says, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Again, this seems to be the words of Israel, the words of the Jews, as the Babylonian captivity is on their way, like the armies of Babylon are coming to destroy them. And the reason I know it's about Babylon is verse number 18. It says, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Look at this. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. So who are the adversaries that destroyed the sanctuary? The sanctuary there is the temple. It was the Babylonian army. Okay? So they're saying, look, again, they're speaking like prophetically. You know, Isaiah is writing these words prophetically, like on behalf of a rebellious Israel, on behalf of the rebellious Jews. And they're saying, look, God, why have you made us err from your ways? Like, they're blaming God for their sin. They're blaming God. God, why aren't you, you know, firing us up? Why aren't you reviving us, God? And why have you hardened our hearts? It's like, it's your fault. You're the one that rejected the Lord. You're the one worshiping these false gods. You're the one not following God's ways. You're the ones that's hating the prophets of God, that's trying to alert them of this judgment coming by God's hands through the Babylonian Empire. And it's like, man, they're looking at their temple prophetically, as it were, being destroyed, the sanctuary being trodden down. And then we get to verse number 19, which says, "We are thine, thou that bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name." So again, these sort of final words of the Jews are like, these Babylonians are not even your people. We're supposed to be your people, and you're allowing them to come and destroy us and destroy our nation. So you can see how these last words are clearly about the Jews of Isaiah's day. You know, as a scene, you know, the Babylonian Empire grow and grow and grow and eventually prophetically destroy them as a nation. The title today was Day of Vengeance. So we know that obviously for us, there is a day of vengeance come, time of Isaiah as well. As the Babylonians came and destroyed their city and destroyed their temple, that was a sign of God's vengeance and God's wrath and judgment against those wicked people. All right, brethren, I hope that kind of makes sense. In Isaiah 63 there, let's have a word of prayer.